the Apostle Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Be great help if you could keep that open in front of you as we go. Now, C.S. Lewis once said very famously that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be, he said, is moderately important. And to my mind, the truth of that statement is never demonstrated more clearly than when we're thinking about the event that Christians around the world are celebrating this morning. The Bible itself says if Jesus Christ did not rise physically and bodily from the dead, then the whole of the Christian faith is useless. But if he did, if the resurrection is a reality, not just subjectively in the minds and hearts of those who know him, but objectively in history, a real and true fact, then it is a complete game changer. Jesus claimed to be the God who made us and who will one day judge us. He claimed to be the only source of true meaning and satisfaction, of true humanity in life. He claimed that he alone has the power to give life forevermore. And if he rose from the dead, we have to put a tick next to every single one of those claims. So with apologies to C.S. Lewis, I want to argue this morning that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he is an irrelevance. He is of no importance whatsoever. We can dismiss him like any other failed cult leader in history. But if he did, then he is of infinite importance, because he is our Lord and our God. The one thing he cannot be is moderately important. The passage we just read is about the results of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to zoom in on a couple of sentences in a moment. But before we get into it, I want us just to try and deal briefly with the elephant in the room. Is it really possible for any rational person in the 21st century to believe that Jesus Christ, once dead, really did rise again? We all know that dead men don't rise, so why should that dead man have been any different? First one on the sheet then, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And Dr. Gary Habermas is a scholar who conducted an extensive survey of all 2,200 books and articles that had been published by credentialed scholars over the last 40 years or so into the resurrection of Jesus. It's thought he spent more time investigating the historicity of the resurrection than any other human being alive. And after his vast survey, he produced a list of the facts that the great bulk of scholars, irrespective of their own beliefs, now accept as being historical fact surrounding this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. So just to be clear, some of the scholars were believers, some of them were personally skeptical. But the vast majority believe, among other things, the three facts that I've put on the sheet there for you. See what you make of them as we go. First, Jesus really was crucified and really did die. That may sound like a statement of the obvious, but it needs to be said. The scholar John Dominic Crossan was deeply skeptical himself about the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts. He spent most of his working life trying to persuade people that you couldn't take for granted that the things written in the gospels were true. But even he said that Jesus really was crucified in history and died as a result. This was his quotation, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical could ever be. That gives the lie to a theory that was popularized by a man called Carl Venturini around 1800 and is often known as the swoon theory. I don't know if you've come across it. It says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross after all. He just swooned or fainted, and then he was revived in the cool of the tomb. But if you've not heard that theory before, there is a very good reason for that. It's never taken off. And that's because it's completely irrational. Listen to how one writer puts it. The idea that Jesus never died on the cross asks us to believe that a man could survive a Roman flogging, a crucifixion from the world's most professional execution force, and a spear through his heart. Then unwrap himself from yards of cloth, probably soaked in 34 kilograms of spice, push away a huge stone, fight his way past up to 16 guards, and then appear to his disciples as the very picture of health, successfully convincing them that one day they could have a glorious resurrection body just like his. This explanation also requires Jesus to become a liar and a hoaxer who contrived the world's most elaborate deception, Christianity. That's why even many among the most skeptical scholars are happy to concede that Jesus really was crucified and he really did die. Here's the second fact, that Jesus' tomb was empty. So there was a theory first propounded, I think, by the scholar Kersop Lake, who said, well, hang on, maybe the women just went to the wrong tomb. They were grief-stricken when they watched Jesus die, so maybe they just went to the wrong grave. He wasn't risen from the dead after all. But that means, of course, that the disciples who went to confirm the women's statement must have gone to the wrong tomb as well, and that nobody else thought to check. And even if that did happen, which is so unlikely, it's ludicrous, it still doesn't explain why no one ever produced the body. The Roman and Jewish authorities had been so worried about the influence of Jesus that they'd had him killed. And so when people started going around saying he's actually alive again, they'd have lost no time at all in fetching the body, wheeling it out and saying, no, he's not. You just have to look for yourself. But they didn't, because the body was missing. So maybe then, someone says, the disciples stole it. But the disciples were depressed and cowardly after Jesus' death. They had no expectation that he would rise again. They certainly weren't in any fit state to overpower the Roman guard set by the tomb and to steal the body. Besides, what do we make of the fact that so many of these men were willing to die for their belief in Jesus? Do you know that not one of them ever recanted their claim that Jesus was alive, even when faced with the threat of their own death? People die for things that they believe to be true all the time in our world. But are we really expected to believe that all of these men, without exception, were willing to die for something that they deep inside knew to be a lie? Maybe then the authorities stole the body. It wasn't the disciples, but the Jewish or Roman authorities, but they had no motive to do so. They just killed Jesus. The very last thing they wanted was for him to be alive again. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. Well, you'll know that Sherlock Holmes used to tell Watson that when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And many of us have come to believe that the only possible explanation for the empty tomb is what we first thought was the most unlikely of all, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Here's fact three. Jesus' disciples genuinely believed that he'd risen from the dead and appeared to them. That is, they didn't think of the resurrection as a metaphor for hope. They didn't think of it as Jesus living on in their hearts. They really did believe that he really was physically alive again. I didn't grow up as a Christian personally. One thing I used to believe when I was skeptical about these things was that, well, there might have been a kernel of truth at the heart of the Gospels, that kernel was overlaid with myth over time, so that what we now have in the Gospel accounts bears no resemblance at all to what Christians first believed. Maybe the belief in the resurrection didn't emerge until the 3rd or 4th century. It was just a case of Chinese whispers. But in fact, you know that we've got verifiable historical data from as early as just 35 AD that Christians were going around preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. That is to say that belief in the resurrection of Jesus was not a late thing. It was the very heart of Christian proclamation right from the very start. So someone says, well, maybe they were hallucinating. They got sad when Jesus died. They ate some funny mushrooms. They just hallucinated the whole thing. But on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. And psychologists will tell you that group hallucinations like that just don't happen. And when you look at the list of the resurrection appearances that we have in the New Testament, their variety and character is just incredibly compelling. Listen to Dr. Peter Williams from Cambridge. Jesus appeared to men and women singly, to men and women in groups, groups ranging from 2 to 500. He appeared indoors, outdoors, in Judea, in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside, in the city. He appeared close up and at a distance. He appeared morning and evening. He appeared by prior appointment and without prior appointment. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, by a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. The variety is quite amazing. And he's always talking. He eats with people. He appears to adults and never to children. The variety in character, he says, of the resurrection appearances is nothing like the supposed appearance of ghosts or like the religious experiences that people say that they have. It is something far more real. And that means it's not something that you can put down to a certain amount of gullibility or imagination. Well, I've just scanned over them, but there are the historical facts for you to consider. Jesus really died. His tomb really was empty. And his followers genuinely believed that they really had seen him alive again. And the question I like to ask my skeptical friends is, how do you personally explain those facts? So I hope you can see that if you are wanting to maintain your intellectual credibility and integrity, if you are wanting to discredit the resurrection, then you need a theory that accounts for those historical facts. You can't just say dead men don't rise, because they knew that in the first century, and yet many of them came to believe that it was true anyway. A friend of mine called Mark grew up as an Orthodox Jew. When he went to university, he got into loads of debates with people in the Christian Union about Jesus, and as the months went by, he found them more and more annoying, and in particular, their insistence that Jesus had risen from the dead. So Mark knew that if he could just disprove the resurrection, he would be able to shut these Christians up once and for all. And so eventually, he challenged the CU to a public debate, and set a date for it, and then set about doing his research. You can probably guess how the story ends. The day of the debate arrived, he rose to his feet. These were his words. I have nothing at all to say against the resurrection. I set out in the hope of disproving it, but the more I've read, the more I've believed. From now on, I will be following Jesus Christ. And his life was turned around just like that. That's our first point this morning, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Second, the results of it. And we come finally to our passage. Sorry to delay you before we got there. We're just going to look at a sentence or two, starting at the little number 3 there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You'll see that it's a sentence in which Peter is full of praise to God for the blessings that flow to Christians through the resurrection of Jesus. Again, if the resurrection didn't happen, all of this is nonsense. But because Peter saw the risen Jesus with his own two eyes, because he touched him with his own two hands, because he spoke with him, because he ate meals with him, he can say, praise God. Because in an astonishing way, all those who are connected to Jesus by believing in him somehow get caught up in the life of Jesus' resurrection. These aren't automatic blessings. You can see that clearly in this sentence. They're not enjoyed by all people without exception by virtue of our humanity, but they are real blessings that are available to all people without distinction by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection, if we were to believe in him. And so it's to Christian believers that Peter says, praise God, because he has given you new birth into a living hope. You'll know that the idea of new birth or being born again brings a confusion and alarm to many. I remember someone sneering at me once, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? To which, of course, the proper answer is there's no other sort. Jesus once said to a man called Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking physically about a need to re-enter a second time into a mother's womb and come out with a tambourine and dancing or something, but he was saying, if you want to be a part of God's family, you need a brand new spiritual beginning. And here, Peter's writing to encourage some Christians who are having a hard time for their faith. They were experiencing vertical opposition to their faith from the state and horizontal opposition from their society. And faith was hard for them. And so Peter says, praise God, because thanks to the objective fact of Jesus' resurrection, we've received new birth from God, and no amount of opposition can take it away. The phrase new birth speaks not just of a new start with God, but of entering into a new relationship with him. You might translate it something like you've been re-fathered by God. Because as Jesus shares his resurrection life with us, so we get to know God as our Father just as he did. For Peter, personally, there was nothing new about that idea. He was probably writing in the 60s AD. He'd been a Christian for upwards of 30 years by then. But still, he's excited about it. He's got two particular things that excite him. First is there in verse 3. You'll see he says that this new birth is into a living hope. And the point about a living hope, of course, is that it's the exact opposite of a hope that is vain and empty. Not everyone is a fan of hope. Nietzsche said, hope is the worst of all evils. Nietzsche was a cheery man to have around for Easter lunch, I reckon. Hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Any Dundee United fans might be able to relate to that a little bit. But most of us like having something to look forward to. We like a holiday on the horizon or a night out, a family gathering. So the question we're being asked subtly is, well, what is it that you are hoping for in life? A few years ago, when I started getting invited to 40th birthday parties, it was slightly alarming. So I decided to read a book on middle age. And the author said that the difference between the young and the middle-aged is like the difference between an astronaut and an archaeologist. I don't know what you'll make of this. The young, he said, are naturally full of hopes and dreams. Listen to his language. They launch with courage and expectancy into worlds unknown. Life is about new trajectories and new locations and new discoveries and rocketing from destination to destination, living for the thrill of discovery. That's true of a whole bunch of people in our town, isn't it? Looking forward to success in studies, finding a fulfilling career, meeting someone to marry. Most are absolutely unflinching in their belief that the future will deliver on all of their dreams. But the author was saying that as we get older, instead of being astronauts, we become archaeologists, and we discover that we have a whole bunch of memories that are filled with regret. He said, you simply weren't always able to be the parent that you wanted to be, or to do the things that you'd committed to do. Much of the time you were in the way of God's work instead of a part of it, but there's nothing you can do about it now. The leaves are off the trees. You no longer launch towards what could be. Now you spend your time uncovering and critiquing what once was. And many of us will have friends who are in that boat. The things that they hoped for never did arrive. Or their hopes were fulfilled, but they never quite delivered on all of their promises. A journalist once asked the author Jack Higgins, what is it that you realize now as an old man that you wish you'd known when you were younger? And he said, I wish someone could have told me that when you get to the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. And Higgins was saying effectively that human hope that is based just in this life, is inevitably a dead end. And you can contrast that with what Peter says here, because he says, praise God, because through the resurrection of Jesus, we now have, those who trust in him, a living hope. He's saying that Christians have a hope that is alive, that we know for a fact that it will not disappoint us because Jesus rose from the dead. His point is that this life is not all that there is. And I have to say that is a great relief to me. There are things, you will know this about this life, that are just fabulous. We can enjoy them, but we never need to make them the ultimate thing, because they never satisfy us when we do that. And instead, we can allow each of them to point beyond itself to something that's even greater. And at the same time, there are things about life that are just phenomenally hard. But the Christian can endure them confidently because we know that one day those things will be gone forever. And we will be free to enjoy a perfect world of unending goodness and delight. That's what it means to have a living hope. It's to have a hope that is so real and true that even when we die or grieve, we do so with hope in our heart. And it's not just wishful thinking, because it's been proven true by the resurrection of Jesus. And that brings us to the other result of our new birth, just as we wrap up. I've called it an incorruptible inheritance, because in verse 4, Peter says, praise God for giving us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and that is kept in heaven for you. And the clear emphasis is on the permanence and the quality of the heavenly inheritance that awaits God's people. I don't know if you've ever had that hope, that experience of really, really wanting something. For me, shamefully, it's usually a gadget. And you spend lots of time thinking about it, and the decision about which one you're going to buy takes on immense proportions in your mind. There are wives looking knowingly about what their husbands do, and eventually you get it, and it's still just a phone. Well, here is an inheritance that will never lose its shine. You can think of the great enemies of man, the things that tarnish and destroy our worldly hopes. The simple passage of time that corrodes metal and takes its toll on our bodies. But this is an inheritance, we're told, that will never spoil. Think of human evil that can rob us of our family heirlooms and tarnish even the happiest of relationships. But this is an inheritance that will never fade. What of death itself? This inheritance will never perish. One writer says it's untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. And it is gloriously secure. Do you see where the writer says there, Peter says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. So there's this double security. The inheritance itself is kept safe and secure in heaven by God for his people. And that's a good thing, because it means that no one can tamper with it. No one can take it away. It is safe. But then at the same time in the verse there, you see in verse 5, we're told that God is guarding us too, those who believe in Jesus, that God is shielding us with his mighty power. keeping us safe for the day when we claim our glorious inheritance. Well, I'm not sure what you think of when you think of God's power. Do you think of the power of his creation, crashing waterfalls, the great oceans, mighty storms? Do you think of the power of Jesus' ministry, sickness banished, life restored, even the power of the resurrection itself, death conquered, evil defeated? Says Peter, God's power is at work guarding you, protecting you, if and as you cling by faith to the promises of God and await Jesus' return. Our final salvation, he says in verse 5, is ready to be revealed. Like a waiter holding a silver platter that's about to be uncovered. Like a member of royalty standing next to a statue that's about to be unveiled. Our final salvation, Christian, is ready to be revealed when Jesus returns. Occasionally, someone has said to me, okay, I can just about believe that the resurrection happened, but so what? What difference does it make to my life today? And I hope we can see that for the one who is joined by faith to Jesus, it makes every difference. It gives us a new relationship with God. It gives us a living hope to sustain us in this life. It guarantees us a glorious inheritance in the next. That is why Christians all over the world are celebrating today, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, people of every tribe and language and tongue, hundreds of millions around the world, those who are free, those who have been locked up for their faith, those who will be killed for it, rejoicing with Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he is a complete irrelevance. But if he did, he is uniquely relevant and important. He is your Lord and your God. The one thing he cannot be is moderately important. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to praise you for the objective fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Thank you that as we think of hope in this life, as we think of hope in the next, it's not just wishful thinking or make-believe, but objective reality, because Jesus himself was dead and is now alive and reigns with you. We praise you for him, and we pray that you might help us to trust in him, and to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.